We had a lovely day yesterday, me and Michelle, and we went to Devon on the Friday, and just spent had a night in the Premier Inn, because we went down to see Eloise and Joshua and Cameron, our eldest children, and Caleb, and our granddaughter Rosalie, and it was just such a lovely time. And so we came back yesterday, and just such a blessed time. And I was just so encouraged to have wonderful conversations with Joshua and Ellie especially, you know, because their faith is so strong, and they're so passionate. They're so on fire for Jesus. You know, we say that, they're on fire for the Lord. But, oh, absolutely wonderful, you know, and just what a blessing it was. So I just want a little testimony as all, you know. Just want to thank God for that, really. So, you know, just to say, your God is faithful, and he's good. And if we don't shy away from sharing our faith and teaching our children, you know, those principles and the gospel, you know, to our children, it'll stick with them. The proverb is true, you know, that teach a child the way he should go, and when he's old, you know, he will not depart from it. So for all those parents, there's parents out there and grandparents and guardians, you know, the Lord is faithful. And he's and he will do it. You just trust him, and keep praying for your children, your family, all your unsaved loved ones as well, in your wider family, because prayer is a powerful and wonderful thing that God has given us, so that we can make him known and make the gospel known. Let's little prayer. Father God, we thank you now as we come to your word. We ask, God, that you would open blind eyes. Lord, open our spiritually blind eyes and our dimmed eyes, Lord God. Lord, all the stuff that we look at and see, and the things that we hear with our ears, oh God, some of those things, oh God, are just not helpful to us. And we just pray now, Lord God, that you would help us to see. Give clarity as we come to your word. God, let your word be a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Or 1 to 11, sorry. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses and palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Sometimes even the greatest and the best of us can have times of doubt, can't we? If you answer that means you're not being very humble, because I just said the greatest and the best of us. But even the greatest and the best, if there were ever such a thing, can have times of doubt and question. But how do we deal with doubts? And how do we manage our expectations, because those two things are linked, I think, aren't they? Doubts and expectations are linked together. And Jesus, I believe, tackles those two things in this passage that we've just listened to. So John the Baptist has just about come to the end of his mission on earth, and there's no more that he can do. His task is complete. He has faithfully discharged his duty to God. He has prepared the way for the Messiah, Jesus. So now what? So now what is left for him to do? Is this a time for John to retire now? He could put his feet up. He's finished his work. He's done his time in the wilderness. He's been faithful in this. Is this retirement for John? Does he finally get to sit back and relax? Is this where a nice, well-deserved break comes in for John the Baptist? Well, Matthew informs us about John's whereabouts. So where is John? In Matthew 11, verses 2 to 3, Matthew says, "And when John had heard in prison," he was in prison after all that he has done, after all that he's been through, after all the energy and the strength and that he's expended, he's poured out his life for God, being ready for that day when he would meet the Messiah face to face and know this is the one, and to present him like a best man presenting the bridegroom to the bride. He's done this so faithfully, and here we find he is in prison. This is his payment. This is what he's got out of it. "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples," because he still had followers who still hadn't made that transition to seeing that Jesus or the Messiah is to come. And, you know, they were still holding on to John. And he sends two of his disciples to Jesus and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is scandalous, isn't it? Think about the gravity of the question that John is asking you. He's done all this. All his life has been geared up for proclaiming the Messiah, and now he thinks he's got it wrong. Has he got it wrong? In other words, have I got it wrong, Jesus? Were you the one to come, or should we look for another? Why would he ask such a thing? Because John is confused right now, because he doesn't understand something about the Messiah. He hasn't really grasped something like many of the Jews of Jesus' day. They didn't have a full revelation of what you have now, and we have today, about why Jesus came the first time. So John is thinking to himself, hang on, I was his forerunner, I was the one who went and proclaimed his coming, and yet here I am in prison. How can this be? I must have got it wrong. Because John thought that Jesus would come, the Messiah rather, would come and bring the kingdom, this earthly kingdom, and to destroy the enemies of Israel and free the nation again so that they could be a sovereign nation all over again and under God. But that's not what John sees happening. That's not what he sees. That's why he's confused. Because he doesn't understand that the Messiah had to come twice. Not once, but twice. In his first coming, the Messiah would have to suffer and die for the sins of the world. And in his second advent, he is coming with power and great glory to set up his kingdom on the earth, in Jerusalem, reigning and ruling from a freshly, newly built temple in Jerusalem. And it will come. I know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? With the Alastair Mosque, there's plenty of room for another Jewish temple right there. Oh, I tell you what, it'll be a bombshell. But it's going to come. Whether we get to see that, or whether it'll be a time after when the Lord has come to take us up, who knows? But he's coming a second time, and it's then that he'll bring that kingdom to the earth and a 1,000-year rule of peace, absolute, complete peace under the rule of the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. So people in John's day, you can't really blame John, you see, because he's not the only one who had this idea. People in John's day had two ideas about the Messiah from their reading of the scriptures, from their reading of Isaiah the prophet. So some thought there were two messiahs. There was a suffering messiah was the first one, because they couldn't reconcile Jesus coming to suffer and then this messiah who would they wanted, this warrior king, to come. And so in the scriptures, we see this suffering servant, don't we? Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, and nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But he was familiar with sufferings. He took up our infirmities, and he was a man of sorrows. This is the suffering servant. So they read that and thought, well, who could this be? We know it's messianic. Otherwise, because this is who Isaiah is proclaiming, this Messiah. But he's the suffering Messiah. He is what they called Mashiach bar Yosef. Mashiach bar Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. See, they saw Joseph in the Old Testament, in Genesis, as the as a prototype, a proto-Messiah, who would be a type of Messiah. Who delivered his people back in Egypt, didn't he? And from starvation during the famine, but Joseph was a sufferer, wasn't he? He suffered awfully under the hands of his brothers first, but then also in Egypt until God blessed him there, and he became almost like the prime minister of Egypt. And so they think, so there's this first idea of this Messiah, son of Joseph, or in the line of, or in the way of Joseph, who would be a suffering Messiah. But then they thought, and that would be the first phase, but then this other Messiah, or Messiah would come with a sword. He would come on a war horse. He would come riding into battle and free the Jews from oppression. And he was Mashiach bar David, Messiah, son of David. David was known as a man after God's own heart, but he was also known as a man of blood as well, because he was a warrior. He was one who would fight battles and have great victories. And so they had this idea of two messiahs, one suffering, one peaceful, one who was a warrior, one who was going to bring retribution on the enemies of Israel. They didn't realize that the Messiah would fulfill both of those roles in one. He would come a first time as the sufferer, then he would come a second time as the warrior. And so we are awaiting, as the church of Jesus Christ, of God's people now, after this time, Jesus has come the first time, he has suffered for us. He came lowly and humble, but one day, and we await that day when Christ himself will be seen as the King of all kings and the Lord of lords. And he will bring the wrath and the judgment of God upon all the ungodliness, the Bible says, and wickedness of men upon the earth. It's not a sin for us to have times of doubt. Doubt is not a sin. Often we think it is, don't we? Unbelief is the sin. Doubt just feeds unbelief. Doubt happens. We doubt when we haven't got all the answers. That's fair enough, isn't it? When you haven't got all the knowledge filling in the gaps, you have those gaps create uncertainty. You need to be filled in with that knowledge in order for you to be confident. And God wants us to be confident in him. And we gain confidence in God when we begin to read and understand his word. And there are many believers and Christians who won't pick up the Bible. The only time they'll hear the scriptures is when they come to church or go to Bible study. But we need to be reading the word of God for ourselves. That's why it's been written down for us. Back in the days that we're talking about, all they had was the Old Testament. The New Testament, which we read today, we have the Old and the New, and we have this wonderful, full story of God's redemptive plan and purpose for mankind, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's a pity sometimes that our modern Bibles separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, when it shouldn't really, and if it's going to have any distinction, it should say Old Covenant and new covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. But really it's one big long story, an epic saga of God's dealings with mankind in order to bring and ultimately bring redemption to mankind and bring us all into himself. And that's a wonderful thing. But we're not going to know that. You're always going to have doubts. You're always going to have those little niggles and fears because you haven't got all the answers. And we'll never have all the answers. But what we need to know, all we need to know, has been given to us in God's word, the Bible. So grab a Bible, get a Bible, get a devotional. You've got this new year we've got coming. Who knows what we've got ahead of us? Who knows? Who could have even guessed 2020? This time last year. You know? But 2021 could be, putting coronavirus and all the rest of it aside, it could be a year of revelation for you personally. As you read God's word, as you get into a Bible devotional, buy yourself a good study Bible, do what you've got to do in order to get God's word into your spirit. Because that's how you're going to grow. And that is how you are going to be strong in the Lord. So you can pray as well. Sometimes people say, I just don't want to. It's because you haven't got the appetite. But you know, sometimes when you haven't eaten for a while, when you can be over hungry. Have you ever experienced that? It's an odd thing, isn't it? You're hungry, but you, and then it's like, but I don't really want to eat. I haven't got that desire to eat, or to, you know. And it's like that with God's word. If we don't read God's, if we don't begin to read the word of God, we'll never get the appetite, because it fuels the word of God fuels itself in the soul of a human being, and it's just this beautiful knock-on effect when we begin. And we give ourselves to it, then the Holy Spirit comes and he gives us understanding on what we've been reading when we pray and we say, Lord, help me understand. And he does. And we begin to have these nuggets of truth going down from our minds, from our heads, because that's where it starts, but dropping down into our hearts, into our soul, and our spirit begins to grow and prosper and become strong. And we get, that's where there's hope. That's how you find hope. Even in the darkest of times, because you've memorized something in the scriptures, a psalm, some verses, and you've memorized those things, you've internalized those words, and then the Holy Spirit has got some great ammunition then. He can use that when you're going through a time of trial, of doubt, or whatever, of fear, or whatever it is that you're worrying about, you know, and he can use that and bring it to your remembrance. To give you assurance and to give you peace. But if you haven't been feeding on God's word, then he hasn't got anything to use. And so you're reliant then on everybody else or something you hear on the God channel or when you come to church or whatever or in a worship song. And that's a very sparse diet, isn't it? We need to be feasting upon God's word in order to be strong as God's people. It's how we become aware of God's will. If you want to know what God's will is, get into God's word. Get into God's word. It's how we get to know God's will for our lives, but also for the world. God has a will for the world, a purpose that he's rolling out, even as we speak. And it's going to roll out, and we're actually seeing things rolling out a lot faster as well now. Because we're getting nearer and nearer to a time, the times of the end. And we need to understand what's going on. That's why so many Christians are worried and panicking. They're like, what's going on? They're confused by what's going on, what they're seeing in the world. Not just the virus, but all sorts of things. When a year of earthquakes, when a year of the weather going bananas, when a year of wars, and rumors of wars, Jesus said. Look out for these things. But if you don't know God's word, then you'll be in the dark on these things. And remember the theme of today? We talk about a blind eyes being opened, light coming into darkness. That's what God wants to do for you and for me. He doesn't want us to be sitting around in the dark and worrying and panicking. He wants us to be sure. He wants us to understand what he's doing in the world. And that'll help us to have peace because we'll know that he's in control. It's why I've been going through, and I want to, and I'm trying to bring to you revelation. It's a bit of a meaty thing to preach on revelation, which is why you can't just contain it within a 20-minute message. So I appreciate your patience with that, you know. But when you preach God's word, you have to be able to dig down deep and bring it in order to give it to the people. You know, that's a feast. It's not junk food we're going for. It's a three-quarter. So, you know, Revelation talks about the times that we're living in, the time that John was living, the times that we're living in now, but also in the times to come. But you wouldn't, and so you, that gives, when you understand that, and you get a good commentary, and you get a good a Bible study, or you're a good preacher and teacher on it, you know, it opens that up. And it helps, and it takes the fear out of it, because the mystery is all of a sudden revealed to you. So the light has come, and we're not in the dark anymore. Anyway, I didn't really mean to sort of go into that, but I just felt it was quite important, you know, because the Word of God is the first place we should go when we doubt. We want to know what God is doing. It's all about a thing we call a worldview. There are two main, from our perspective, there are lots of worldviews in the world. To go through them all will be, it'll take us, that's seminars in themselves. You know, it's all about philosophy and all the rest of it. But as from our perspective, as the believers, there are two worldviews. There is a worldly, secular worldview, and then there is a biblical, spiritual worldview. Hopefully, we have the second one, but we are not. We are not. It's not unusual for the first worldview, the secular, worldly worldview, to seep into our spiritual worldview. And that can cause real sort of confusion sometimes for us as we look at the world, trying to see it through the eyes of the Bible. Anyway, worldview. We have a certain way that we understand the world around us. And that'll depend on what you've experienced, what you've learned. It comes through what we learn in school, what we learn in work, our social experiences, all these things. It feeds a worldview. And that it becomes almost like the spectacles through which we look at everything, literally everything in life. And we can bring that into our church sometimes as well. But we have to learn to gain more of a biblical worldview. We gain our perspectives and our perceptions of the world and life in general through what we have been exposed to. What has influenced our mind will affect how you perceive reality. A secular humanistic worldview will affect how you think about God. And how you think about God will profoundly affect your life. That's why the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Be transformed by the renewing. We spent so much time in the world before becoming believers, or we may have even grown up in church and whatever, but we still get affected by that secular ideas and things that really go against, you could say antichrist, but that would be a bit more technical, and we talk about that again at another time. But you're talking about a different spirit, a different philosophy that is coming against the biblical one that God has laid out for us and shown us through the script in the scriptures, and that the Holy Spirit helps us to develop when we become believers. And we need to be constantly, not just once, but we constantly need to be looking to be transformed and having our minds and our hearts, our perceptions change and renewed by the Holy Spirit. And he does that as he takes the word of God that we've been reading, and he begins to apply that in our lives. And we begin to see the world through God's eyes rather than our natural secular eyes. If we know God's word, we will know God's will. And knowing God's will, we can be confident and assured in our walk with him, whatever happens. Whatever happens. And so you can see how this is linked to to John the Baptist in prison. You know, he's doubting, he's got these questions. because he didn't have all the answers. Not at that point in time. God, Psalm 119 says, Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Shine a light on a dark path and it expels all the fear and anxiety that you may have. You know when you're going down a country lane, and if there's any adventurous motorists amongst us, reckless motorists amongst us, you know, obviously when nothing's coming towards you, that'd be just be crazy, you know, but have you ever switched your lights off? Have you ever done that? Stop your car first, but switch your lights off, right? And there's no street lighting. There's nothing. It goes pitch dark, and you can't see a thing. Imagine trying to drive with no car, with no lights on at night. But as soon as your lights go back on, everything becomes clear, doesn't it? It just gives you that sense of, it's all right now. It's fine. You know, everything's fine. Everything's right in the world now. I can carry on. Confidence comes. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10, Paul says this to the Colossians. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, spiritual worldview. For this reason, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We are to be increasing in the knowledge of God. That's his will for us, or part of his will for us. Jesus does not want us to have minds and hearts that are full of fear and doubt. But he wants us to know that God is in control. God has got this. God has got this. And maybe you need to hear that. God's got this. Whatever it is he's got for you, God's got it in his hand. And you can be sure. And you can be confident. And so what does Jesus do to help reassure John the Baptist? He encourages him. He reassures him. He says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So how does Jesus reassure John? Through the word of God. Through the scriptures. That's how Jesus does it. You know, there were certain signs that only the Messiah could do. And John knew these signs. The Pharisees of Jesus' day knew these signs. Any religious Jew, observant Jew of Jesus' day and before would have known the signs to look out for in order to pinpoint the Messiah and who he might be when he came. And there were certain signs that only the Messiah could do. And in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3 to 6, this is what we read. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Can you see how they had this idea of two messiahs? They trying to reconcile the script. Even in this one passage of scripture in Isaiah 35, one prophecy is this: behold, your God will come with vengeance. He'll come with vengeance. I love Gladiator. My favorite movie in the world, that is. I could so many quotes. I can't wait for men's meetings because you'll have loads of them coming. Right? I'll knock it in. Love it. Maximus, I will have my vengeance in this life or the next, you know? There he is, this Messiah coming to bring vengeance and recompense, the recompense of God, and he will come to save you. And then, this is what we read, and the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the deaf will sit. See, you can understand, can't you? So Jesus came doing the latter part of that prophecy, but the former, the first part of that prophecy was to come. That will come, but it wasn't then and it wasn't yet. Jesus himself understood his calling, obviously, and Jesus went to Nazareth one day where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, for they acknowledged him as a teacher, and perhaps not so much as a rabbi, you know, like them, but they acknowledged he was an observant Jew, and his opportunity was to read the scroll, and he chose the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And it was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You'd think they would have been over the moon, wouldn't they? They were anything but. They were anything but. It wasn't long before they were trying to throw him off the top of a cliff. How can this carpenter, how can he? Can anything good come from Galilee, from Nazareth? Anyway, as Jesus would say, a prophet is without honor amongst his own people and in his own hometown. Jesus is telling John, "I am the one. I am the one. The scriptures are being fulfilled. I am the reason you have been working so hard in the wilderness. It hasn't been for nothing, John. It hasn't been for nothing. So be encouraged. Don't despair. Don't lose faith in me, John." That's Jesus' message. Say, you haven't, it's all going to work out, John. I know it doesn't look like it right now from where you are, from your perspective, but believe me, the time is coming. You haven't been wrong. You were right. I am he. And Jesus adds something then really interesting. He says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended because of me." And that was as much for the benefit of the crowd around Jesus as it was for John. It was a little rebuke towards John a little bit, because Jesus was saying, you know, you knew. You should have known this. Don't doubt. Don't doubt. Don't be offended, because it's not working out the way you thought it was going to work out. Expectations, you see? Doubts and expectations. So that word offended there, as Jesus puts it, is do not stumble. Don't stumble. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. Stumble over the idea that I am, that I am the Messiah, and that I'm God in the flesh, and here I come, and here I am to redeem. Don't stumble over Jesus. Stumble over Jesus. We're in a world of hurt spiritually. The world stumbles over Jesus. That's why it goes after all sorts of other stuff. All sorts of other spiritualities, which are spiritualities. I was going to say are no spiritualities at all, but they're not the truth that will lead people to the truth. I'm just so paraphrasing Jesus. I am not fulfilling your expectations, John. I am not your expectations. See, you have expectations. I have expectations. But are they what we should be expecting? Is it God's expectations? If I'm not fulfilling your expectations, John, it means you were expecting the wrong thing. You were expecting the wrong thing. People have their own personal Jesuses. Have you noticed that these days? Well, they do. We all do. We have done. If we haven't now, we have done. We have Jesus that we understand. We have a Jesus, perhaps, that fits in with our idea of how the world is. Or perhaps a limited understanding of the gospel. But we have one who fits our own ideologies sometimes. And sometimes those Jesuses have to be blasted out of the way so that the real Jesus can become real to us. Sometimes we like to live in fantasies, don't we? But that happens because we are not grounded in God's word. Get grounded in God's word, get grounded in God's truth, then you'll see where the gaps are in our theology. And we all have gaps in our theology, our thinking about God. We all do. You only got to go to Baptist college to realize that. And I'm sorry, and I know it will go out on air, who cares, you know, but people still come out with massive gaps in their theology too, depending on which one you go to. Anyway, the Lord is good, and he's able to heal and to fill in the gaps. To quote Tim Keller, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshipping an idealized version of yourself. That's profound, isn't it? He's right, though. We will always be disappointed by a God of our own making. Because at some point, that God, little g, will fail us. But the God, capital G, the God of creation, the Lord Almighty, will never, ever let us down. He will never fail us. Never. He's true. And will always be true. Let God be true and every man and woman a liar. God will always be true. What is your perception of God? Because false expectations inevitably result in disillusionment and doubt. But trusting in the truth will eventually lead us to a confident hope. False expectations inevitably result in disillusionment and doubt. But trusting in the truth will eventually lead us to confident hope. Measure what you believe against the word of God. And when we do that, we find that we've been believing and what the Bible says are different often. If we find that what we've been believing and what the Bible actually says is different, then it's not God that's got to change. It's us that have to be willing to throw out those sacred cows that we've created for ourselves. We have to be willing to take on board God's truth and jettison anything that doesn't come in line with God's word, God's will. God will not bow to our misconceptions. It's our misconceptions that must bow and give way to the truth. And we have to be willing to let go of our false gods, because that's what they are. It's what they are. It's what they will amount to, no matter how precious they are to us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he won't change for anyone. And that's a very good thing. It's a very good thing. All God's promises are yes, amen, in Christ Jesus. So Jesus gives his affirmation now of John the Baptist's ministry. I'm aware of the time now, so I'm going to kind of try and rush through this now. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Did you ever wonder what Jesus might have read, what stories he might have heard as he was growing up as a child? Because we're not told that in the scriptures. Well, there was a Greek philosopher and storyteller called Aesop. Have you heard of Aesop's fables? The tortoise and the hare? So that's a very ancient story. And it was that ancient. Aesop lived about 700, 600 BC. And his story went far and wide and got really popular in the Mediterranean world. But even today now, they spread still. And very proverbial sayings, proverbs, wise teachings in a story. And it's really interesting because one of Aesop's fables goes like this. There was a very large oak tree that was uprooted by the wind and thrown across a stream. It fell among some reeds, which it thus addressed. "I wonder how you, who are so light and weak, are not entirely crushed by these strong winds." They replied, "You fight and contend with the wind, and consequently you are destroyed. While on the contrary, we bend before the least breath of air, and therefore remain unbroken and escape." J. Vernon McGee, Bible commentator, preacher, and pastor, he's with the Lord now, says John was not a reed. John was not the reed. See, there's this idea of wisdom there in the weeds and in the reed's answer, isn't there? Oh, that was a Freudian slip then. In the reed's answer, was it? There seemed to be wisdom in that. Oh, if you bend with it, then you can avoid trouble. Avoid, you know, you just go, it'll go easy with you, you know. But this oak tree, you know, he wouldn't move for anybody. And then before long, he was uprooted and smash. John was not the reed, J. Vernon McGee says. John was the wind shaking the reeds. John wasn't one to bend. He refused to just go with the flow. The politicians and religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were the ones who would blow here and there, whichever was favorable. They would bend and bow and whatever they had to do in order to be under the radar and not bring trouble on themselves from the Romans. They liked their positions in society, so they would just go with it. They're like politicians today. They haven't changed. The politicians of Jesus' day were so worried about public opinion. And so Jesus says, well, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses, palaces. We know that John was a tough man. He had to be to survive in the wilderness. He wasn't a snowflake, that's for sure. He didn't melt under the heat. You wouldn't have found him sipping lattes in the coffee lounge. And people didn't go out to John the Baptist because he was trendy or because he was woke, because he was jumping on every fad and bandwagon that rolled into town. You would have gone looking for John because you were serious about the things of God. You wouldn't have gone looking for John unless, rather, you were serious. And so Jesus says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. See, what John spoke of was the truth, and a prophet of God, a true prophet of God, would speak the truth. He would relay what God had given him, come what may, love him or hate him. And more often than not, it was the latter, because people didn't want to hear the truth. But Jesus is saying what John spoke of was the truth. He wasn't wrong about me. Now remember, he's talking now to the crowds of people who might have been put off, who might have been thinking, if John the Baptist is doubting, is he? Is this the one? And Jesus is saying, John was not wrong. John was not wrong. Just because John had a moment of doubt doesn't change the fact that I am he. I am the Messiah. John just had some gaps he needed to be filled in. Now he's got that filling, and hopefully he can be at peace, knowing that his life was not lived in vain. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen one who is greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, Jesus is saying, to cut the long story short, and I need to, those who put their trust in me and my words, spiritually speaking, as far as their position with God is concerned, are greater than John the Baptist. Because all John could do was point to the Messiah. He could point to the Messiah, but he was the greatest of all the prophets because he had the opportunity to point his actual finger at Jesus when he was coming towards him and say, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That's why he was the greatest. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. But those, Jesus says, who put their trust in me and hope in me are greater than John. Why? Because we have the righteousness of Christ all over us. And every time the Father looks upon you and looks upon me and any believer in Jesus, he sees the Son. Every time. That's wonderful. It needs an applause. I tell you what, because if we could just grasp that, if we could just understand that, I tell you, the fear it expels out of our system, the relief of knowing that no matter what, I am the Lord's and he is mine. That when I stand before him, he's not going to go, who are you? He's going to go, this is my son. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. Those who put their trust in my words, in me and my words, he says in Isaiah 61, to quote Isaiah, are oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. Isn't that amazing how Jesus used what they knew at the time, the stories, he stops it, and he just uses these things to speak to people and get his message across, get the gospel across. He'll use anything if it means getting the gospel into your heart. John didn't compromise. John refused to just go with the flow. John's whole life was a pointing to, a hoping in, and a waiting for Jesus, the Messiah. John was a strong and righteous oak tree. Be like John. Be like John. Ideally, we want to be like John, but we know we can't be. Not all the time, anyway. We are so very reed-like, aren't we? So often. He says to you, Jesus says to you and to me, come to me, O you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. He also says somewhere else, it's said about Jesus, the Messiah, that a smoldering wick he shall not snuff out, and a bruised reed he shall not break. We come to him as bruised reeds. But God goes to work in us. He goes to work in our lives, and he makes us into those righteous oaks. But that's a process. That's called discipleship. And it starts when we come to Jesus. And it never ends until we take our last breath on this earth and we meet him face to face and we complete. Come to me. You've come to the right place. This is what Jesus is saying to us, as he was saying to the crowd. Come to me. You don't need to look any further. You don't need to look for someone else. I am the one that you've been waiting for all your life. Sometimes all we can offer the Lord is our bruises and our wounds. And we come to Jesus as weak and frail reeds, easily broken, shaken, and easily offended. But that just goes to show how reed-like we actually are most of the time, if we would admit it. We know it. You see, we come to him as broken, bruised, weak, and wavering reeds, but in time we become his mighty oak trees, a planting of the Lord, planted strong and firm with our roots going down deep. You may feel like a bruised reed or a smoldering wick right now, but it won't always be the case. God will lift you up. God will strengthen you. You may feel that you have no roots right now. You're weak. God will make sure your roots grow deep and firm. The more you get to know him, the more you read God's word, the more you pray to him and commune with him and be with his people, you begin to mature. One day you will realize that you're not a flimsy reed anymore. You won't be blown about all over the place by this teaching and that teaching, or this thing and that thing and popular opinion. He makes us like those mature oak trees, those righteous oak trees. And now you can be there. When you are there, when the Lord has strengthened you in that part of your life where you become as an oak, you are there. You can be there for other people. You can be there for all those brood reeds around you. You can be shelter. You can be refuge. You can be strong for others. Look at the people that Jesus chose to be around, the poor, the blind, the deaf, the lame, the sick, all the lepers, the tax collectors, the notorious sinners of society, all the kinds of people who the elite of the world look down on and despise as nothing. Jesus can always be found amongst the flimsy reeds. He can always be found amongst the bruised and battered reeds of society. A weary, worn out world. He's always amongst those who are down and out, but he's also amongst those who are up and in as well, because the thing is, they're just as bruised, they're just as broken, they just don't know it. He's amongst the good, the bad, and the ugly of the world. We know how reedy we are most of the time, but Jesus is our strong, powerful, and mighty oak tree, and we find our refuge in his branches. The cross is also called the tree. It's the tree. Jesus, the Son of God, was hung upon the tree. It's the Galatians says, curses anyone who is hung upon a tree. He became a curse for us. He was raised up for all to see. And what did people see? They saw a man with his arms stretched out wide as if to say, now you can come. Now you can come. Jesus is the crucified and resurrected Messiah. And he says to all of us, come to me. Come all you bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. Come to me, you lowly ones and rejected ones, and all you forgotten ones. Come to me because I have come for you. I'll put a quote on Facebook later. So if you're friends with me on Facebook, you'll see it. It's a quote by Chad Bird, which is beautiful. I'm not going to do it now, but I just want to remind us of that carol that says, oh, come all you faithful, all you faithful, joyful and triumphant. What if you're not faithful? What if you're not feeling joyful and triumphant? And so I found an alternative carol to that by a new carol for this Christmas, written especially for this Christmas, by Sovereign Grace Worship Group. Oh, come, all you unfaithful. Oh, come, all you unfaithful. Come, you weak and unstable. Come and know that you are not alone. Oh, come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying. Come and see what your God has done. Oh, come, guilty and hiding ones. There is no need to run. See what your God has done. Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born for you. The King is coming. He's coming to open blind eyes to the beauty of his presence. He's coming to bind up the open wounds. He's coming to lift up those who are bowed down. He's coming to heal the brokenhearted and to say to the fearful, don't be afraid. He's coming to say to dry bones, rise up and live again. He's coming to gather us to himself. He's coming to take his people home. Please bear with me just 2 minutes. Now, you're born enough, I know, but bear with me. It's just, the Lord has given me a word to encourage you with, a word of prophecy. And you know, I do this now and again, but I have to sort of read it and encourage you with this. The Lord, I believe, says, you can test this, please test it, against the word of God. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be afraid, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. A time is coming, says the Lord, when you will have to be the righteous oak, strong and firm. Even though you are only a bruised reed, you will have to play the part. Be strong in the Lord, and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes. You may feel weak as a reed now, but I will make you stand. I will make you stand strong. So take your stand for me, and I will cause you to stand strong. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I am your root. When the winds blow this way and that way, you will not be uprooted nor removed. For I am the Lord your God, and who is able to pluck you from my hand? Only be strong in the Lord and do not fear. Gracious Father, what we have heard today, may it go with us, Lord, not just today, but throughout this week. Use us, Lord God, to use this word to bring hope and joy and life to those whom we meet in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.